we are going to have our service out back. So bring blankets or chairs. And if it's like crazy insane hot, which rarely happens, but if it's crazy insane hot, we'll come inside. Or if it's pouring rain or even sprinkling rain, we'll come inside. So if the sun's out and it feels good, we're outside. And bring your chairs and blankets and we'll have our service out there. It's just something special about being able to worship God outdoors in the wonderful creation he has made. So glad that you're here this morning. Want you to be aware of one of the things that we've done here for quite some time is we have what's called a coffee question. And I just want to keep reminding you of here. We're a church where everybody here is an introvert. It's really hard to talk to people that we don't know. So we are learning to extend the welcome of God to one another and to those who visit with us through this coffee question. And so for you introverts, it's really, really easy. You just say your name. Hi, I haven't met you before. I'm Rick. Who are you? And then you say, what do you think of the coffee question Rick gave to us? Like when it comes, there's a word missing. When it comes to each day, do you prioritize and how? What happened is I copied the slides into the main program, and obviously I checked for all the funny things that took place in doing that, but that word day went missing. So you can chat about that, and you have 6 minutes to do it. There it goes. And when the alarm sounds, we'll come back together, and I'll take some feedback from you. Enjoy your coffee and chat with one another. Up your coffee at any point, but I want to take some feedback from you. When it comes to each day, do you prioritize? So let me just ask, who amongst here prioritizes each day? Okay, lots of you. Who sort of just flies by the seat of their pants? Okay? And we're not saying one is right and one is wrong. That's not the point, okay? But that's just a particular way. It makes it really interesting. If you're a fly-by-the-seat person, your days are so amazing because you just don't know what's coming at any given moment. For those of you who prioritize, how do you do that? A couple people just share it. Like, how do you prioritize? Maddie. Say that again. So they prioritize by eating. Okay, so there are some people when they prioritize. Is Maddie speaking for you, Ken? Yes. Oh, Ken has a honey-do list. Woo! And wise are you if you get it done, right? Your life will be superbly better. Yes. Okay. Okay, so. Okay, Laura says there's not really a honey-do list. Guys, is that true? There's no official honey-do list, but there's a list, let me tell you. So what Laura was saying, sometimes you prioritize based on the energy you would have, a person would have. Anyone else? Yes, Ron?
Work.
And then,
yeah, based on the jobs I have.
Okay, so your priorities are worked out based on your jobs. Beth? Okay, so what Bev is saying, she's a dog trainer, a dog breeder, and so the priorities of her days are determined by what needs to happen with them. Is that, that's a fair assessment? Okay, I'm just repeating so everybody can hear. Anyone else? Somebody else? Oh, Denise. So Denise is the third possibility. She's an organizer, a prioritizer in eating and having her time with the Lord, and then she flies by the seat of her pants the rest of the day. So that's another option. Fabulous. Anybody else? I was looking this way. Don't want to miss anybody over here. Susan, because I called her Sharon this morning for some reason, so I'm being very deliberate. Okay, so there are seasons in your life where sometimes you just have to fly by the seat of your pants. That's what Susan is saying. She likes prioritizing, but sometimes it just doesn't work. Okay, why I wanted you to think about this is because we're going to come to this statement in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles make this incredible statement, we must obey God rather than men. And we need to understand the context in which it was spoken, of course, first. But then we need to think, how does that connect to our lives today? Because we might go, well, that was them. They're the apostles of Jesus. Of course they would make that kind of a statement. But here we are 2,000 years later, and it's different for us. And so this is the big idea that comes out of that statement. And then we'll work our way through the passage. To follow Jesus requires one to give him first place in every facet of one's life. Now, this is not me saying this. This is Jesus saying this. Repeatedly, he would say to a person, you need to count the cost if you're going to follow me. And so it was his insistence that he would be given first place. So, of course, watch for this as we're working through the passage. Why would he make that kind of a claim? Because it really sounds like, you know, for those of us when we come to faith, and if you're already a follower of Jesus, one of the big wrestles that you went through, one of the struggles was, I got to yield my life to his leadership. And we fought with that. But why? Why does Jesus insist that he have first place? And not just in one area, but in every area of our life. So let's read the passage. It's in Acts chapter 5 and verse 25 to 32. Those are the verses we're going to concentrate on. The story goes like this, and so let me quickly remind it, and then we'll come back to it again. The apostles had been arrested by the Sadducees because they were being used of God in remarkable, remarkable ways. Healing was happening through them. They were teaching. People were coming to Christ, knowing Jesus as the leader of their life, the savior of their life, in remarkable numbers. And the Sadducees, who were one of the primary leaders of the nation of Israel, along with the Pharisees, they were jealous. So they arrested them, put them in jail overnight. And the next morning, we're picking up the story, the next morning, guards were sent to bring them before the Sanhedrin. They were going to be interrogated, and they discover that the jail cell is empty. So we pick up in verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
So the context, super, super important, as it always is when we read and think on God's word. And so the first thing out of the context, what I want you to see is the reaction of the people, those who were at the temple courts. And so as the captain of the officers went to rearrest, because that's essentially what's going on, they're rearresting the apostles, bringing them before the Sanhedrin. Interestingly enough, these guards were afraid that the people might stone them. See, in the eyes of the people, the apostles had done good in two very distinct ways. Many of the people, whether it was themselves or a family member or a friend, they'd experienced healing from God through the hands of the apostles. Because you remember what it said. Peter would walk through the streets, and the streets were lined with people who were hoping that his shadow might fall on them and they would experience healing. Whoever the apostles prayed for would be healed. People came from all around Jerusalem so that they might be healed. So it'd be like, you know, in the minds of the people who are there, why are you arresting these men? They're doing incredible good in our city. But the second thing, there's a second thing there. The apostles, like Jesus, taught, and they explained the scriptures in ways that ordinary people could understand. And since Pentecost, since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, those who listened to the apostles' teaching, I believe, experienced something similar to what had happened to the two men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day. And those two, after they recognized Jesus, and Jesus then disappeared from their sight, do you remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, I believe that's how God was using the apostles as they taught. There is a connection here to our lives. It's obvious in Acts chapter 5 that some people understood what was being taught, understood what was happening, and other people didn't. It's the same today. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind of the Spirit blows. You can't see where it comes from and what it does, well, where it comes from and where it goes, but you do see the evidence of him in the lives of people that are touched by him. Just as you don't see where the wind comes from and where it goes, you see the evidence of its presence and what it moves. It got me thinking, why is it that some people respond and other people don't? Now, in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 5, it might appear like it was a class divide. You know, you got the ordinary people, and they're responding, and then you've got, you know, the educated, the elite, the people who are in power, and they weren't responding. And I want to say to you, it wasn't a class divide. It was really a heart divide. Rabbi Zacharias says this: Jesus came for the destructive, the derelict, and the destitute, as well as the sophisticated, the successful, and the skilled. All of us need a new heart, because the issue for all of us is not of the intellect, but of the spirit. And that's the issue. It isn't more facts. It's that our hearts are dead. Our spirits are dead. Our mind is blinded, but our mind is blinded because our spirits are dead. Now, there's a second thing that, in the context, that's really important for us to be aware of. It's this, I call it the dilemma of the Sadducees. I want to remind you, the Sadducees did not believe in the existence of spirits. That is, they didn't believe there were angels. They didn't believe there were fallen angels. And so, what baffled the Sadducees was when the captain of the guard came back and he was supposed to be bringing the apostles with him, and the report was, the guards are outside, the jail door is locked, but there's no one inside. And so they were presented with this dilemma, the apostles are gone. Now, the Sadducees were pretty clear in their mind. We knew they were arrested last night. We saw them put in the jail and the door locked and the guards were posted because, you know, we know this thing might happen. They'd try to bust out or their followers would try to rescue them. And so because of their belief that says, we don't believe in angels, we don't believe in fallen angels, there were really only two options that were possible to explain why the apostles were gone. One is this, the apostles had bribed the guards to let them out. But the problem was, if that was true, you would think that the guards, having been bribed, would be long gone. And they were standing there at the door, and it's like, duh, why would you take a bribe and then still be there if you're going to be punished for what you had done? The second possibility is this, that the Christians had somehow got weapons, broke into the jail, fought the guards, got the keys, opened the door, and bust the apostles out. Problem was, there was no evidence of a fight, no evidence of the door being opened and left open. The guards were still there and the door was still closed. And I want to tell you that the beliefs of the Sadducees restricted them from the third option. The only option that could explain what had happened, that an angel from God had come and opened the door. Now, again, I see here that there's a connection to our lives. As God by His Spirit searches for people, and this is true for all of us, whether we're followers of Jesus now or whether we're considering following Him, or at this point we're going, I don't even know if I want to follow Him. The fact is this, as God searches for people, He has to confront the beliefs we've accepted. Beliefs that we might have grown up in and not even realize that they're working in the background of our minds. But nonetheless, they are coloring our perception. I was able to participate at an event yesterday, and I was reminded in an incredible way how the people, particularly the people who live in Souk, have such a deep appreciation for the earth. They recognize the gifts of the earth. The trees, the plants, the life that's out in the ocean. They see all of this, and there is this strong desire to protect the earth. But many of them can't see the Creator. They can't see the giver of these gifts. And I was talking with Bernie and mentioned to me, it's like they have a memory of Eden, but they've forgotten the Creator. And there's this sense, as God searches for us, He has to confront these beliefs that have colored, blinded, held us back from seeing He is and who He is. And it's here where spiritual deadness within us will manifest, that we can't see what's so obvious. It would be like if you went to a museum, and when we lived in Ottawa, it was, you know, really, there were free days, so that's why I would go to the Museum of Art. And I love going into the Museum of Art because I'm thinking, do I really want to pay money to see some of this stuff? But anyways, we'd go in there, and I would be in awe of some of the pictures. I would just go, oh. And it's like all of creation who doesn't know Jesus yet looks at the painting and doesn't recognize the one who painted it. Or it'd be like listening to an incredible piece of music. I think I've told you one time we were given, again, I don't know what it is, free in me, but anyways, these free tickets were given to us to go to hear Les Miserables. And all I knew at that point in my life, I'm not really sophisticated that way, and I thought, oh, it's opera. But they're $100 tickets. It has to be reasonably good for $100. And as I watched the play and heard the music, I was captivated. But it would be like being captivated by a piece of music and ignoring the one who wrote it. And that's what's happening. The deadness within the human heart is manifested that we don't recognize the one who has made it all. And this is what was going on with the Sadducees. They couldn't accept that there could be an unseen world. And so they were left with this dilemma, what are we going to do? Now, this isn't the first time this has happened. It would be only weeks earlier that the Roman guards who had stood watch over the tomb of Jesus, they had come to the Sanhedrin, we've got a situation. And this situation raised perplexing questions for them. See, the Sadducees, along with not believing in angels and fallen angels, they also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But the report of the Roman guards was a story of resurrection. And the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do. This is what the guards said to them. And I'm putting it in as if they're speaking to them. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. We were so afraid of him that we shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." See, those Roman guards had seen the angel. They'd seen him push back the stone. They'd heard him speak to the women. They were aware of the fact that something incredible had happened, a story of resurrection. But what did the Sadducees do with the news of the Roman soldiers? They, in the words of Scripture, devised a plan because the guard story didn't fit their beliefs. They bribed the Roman guards. "Change your story. We will give you," and I don't know what was the amount, but it had to be enough because if they were caught with this, it would be their life, a dereliction of duty. It was sufficient money, and again, just back to, so what would it take to get you to change your story? What would it take to get you to risk your life? And a sum was agreed upon, and the Sanhedrin bribed the Roman soldiers to change the story so that it fit their beliefs. And I want to say to you, something similar is being played out in Acts 5, but there wasn't time this time to work out a plan to be able to explain how a door to a prison was locked, and yet the guys who had been there were now in the temple. And this is why, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and it's very significant that you see this, they did not ask them, "How did you get out of the jail?" You see, because it wasn't a question for which they wanted an answer. They'd already decided this couldn't be. And so their minds were closed to the possibility. But they did say to the apostles, "You were told not to teach in his name. And now you're filling the city with your teaching, and it's like you're determined to make us guilty of the blood of Jesus." And so we're back to the context where third thing we want to see is the response of the apostles to this accusation. Now, were they trying to blame the Sanhedrin? Was that their goal? And the Scripture answers the question for us, and I'll just tell you right up front, no. They were not trying to make the Sanhedrin guilty for the blood of Jesus. But what you're going to see is they openly spoke of the guilt of humanity for the fact that when God appeared in flesh among us, we killed him. It was a collective guilt that they were speaking of, not a particular guilt to one group of individuals. When he preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Therefore let all Israel," that's important you hear that, Acts 2:36, "let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There you see the collective guilt for what was done to Jesus. See, what Peter said was, "It falls on all of us." And there's this quote by Got Questions that says, "Jesus' suffering on the cross showed the devastating nature of sin, the wrath of God, the cruelty of humanity, and the hatred of Satan. At Calvary, mankind was allowed to do his worst to the Son of Man as he became the Redeemer of mankind." And, you know, there's been lots of talk in recent days of, you know, the inhumanity of man to one another. You know, we have been shocked at families at a border who would be separated and children taken. We go, how could that kind of thing happen? My niece and her husband are in Cambodia at this time, and they visited the monuments for the killing fields. And I didn't even know what to write to them. They said, we're just left in this utter horror of what humanity did to humanity. And as we consider these things, all of that was played out at the cross of Jesus. For we saw what humanity would do, not only to itself, but to God. We would condemn him to death in the most cruel of ways. And so the theme of the apostles' teaching was confirmed in the instruction given to them by the angel who released them. It wasn't just bad news that they were announcing. The theme of which they were to speak is what the angel said to them. Go back to the temple and announce this new life to everyone who would listen to you. And so the apostles, as they taught, it would be about that to be a follower of Jesus is to live a new life. And what is this new life? And I want to quickly walk you through it to remind you of, and you might press into it more this week, but it is instrumental, it's foundational, it's at the heart of what it means and why the apostles were able to say, we must obey God. See, when Jesus returned to his father, what he said to his followers was, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That in itself is an incredible promise, that Jesus is always with us. But this new life is so much more than simply the fact Jesus is with us. Through the Apostle Paul, God's Spirit said to the church in Galatia, Christ lives in you. And this is the very thing that Jesus promised to his followers that last night of his life, if they sat around the table and he said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. And I want to remind you who are followers of Jesus and to those who you are considering being a follower of his. See, not only is following Jesus about him being with us, it's about him making his home in us. And there's an important detail, though, that we need to take note of, because in Galatians 2:20, when it said, Christ lives in you, the very first part of the verse says this, and it doesn't show up very well. It's small, but it says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to say this, that when a person is found by Jesus, when they turn their life towards him, believing in him, receiving him, as they put their faith in Jesus, what happens is that the once for all work of Jesus done on the cross is applied to their life. His death becomes their death. And at that very moment, their nature, which had been dominated by sin from conception, that nature is put to death. That's what the scripture means when it says, I am crucified with Christ. This also is the very moment when God's Spirit creates in a person a new nature that's alive to God. Now, Paul later on in book of Colossians, he would speak of this again. He would say, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And we're reminded of this, that it matters who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher. He's just not a religious leader. He is not even a God. He is God in human flesh. And who he is matters when it comes to what he did. Paul, as he wrote, he would say this, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. And here this sense of you've been brought to fullness. You've been made alive in Christ. All that he accomplished is applied to your life when you turn towards him. And this fullness is speaking of death to that old nature and bringing alive a new nature within you. And the beauty of what's being said here is that the one who has done this within a person is the head over every power and authority. You know how it works with government? When this one gets voted out, another one will come in and undo what they did. And then when that one gets voted out, another one will come in and undo what they did, and so it goes on and on. We're reminded in this that what Jesus has done in us cannot be undone because there is no one greater than him. No one can tackle or undo the work that he has accomplished. He's the highest authority. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. In him, you are also circumcised. Now, I'm going to assume you all know what that is. And if you don't, and you're a woman, ask your husband or another woman. Don't ask me. I don't want to talk about it and explain it to you. All right? But you, I'm pretty sure you all know it. It says in him, referring to Jesus, you were also circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your old nature. See, that's another way of adding to that. I've been crucified with Christ. That turning of our life to Jesus resulted in an inner surgery going on within us, where Jesus himself cut away the old nature, that part of our heart that was dead and had no feeling. And that's why it's really interesting, and it's particularly challenging for some men, that as you're drawing nearer to Christ, I remember this guy in Ottawa, and he just happened to choose to sit. His spot was right under the light. And for weeks on end, he would cry at church. He said, I don't cry, and I don't know what's wrong with me. And I said, you know what's happening? Your heart is coming alive. That's just another way of putting it. Because as he put his faith in Christ, that old dead heart that had no feeling for God, no awareness that God was there, was removed. And in its place was a new nature created by God himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 describes it like this. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the simple way. But there's also something about that passage of talking of spiritual circumcision that gives to us a much fuller understanding and picture of what Jesus has done. And the last thing is this. You were buried with Christ in baptism, and with him you were raised to new life through your faith in the mighty power of God who raised him from the dead. And this incredible, incredible what happens as we turn our lives to Jesus and what he accomplishes in us. Now, I want to tell you that Jesus' followers, in light of what's said here, we're not just moral people. We're not just ethical people. We're not just good people. Not people just have a strong will to, you know, to make a difference. All of those things are true, but they are the outworking of who the followers of Jesus become, who they are, because Jesus Christ lives in us. That's the result. And this is the new message, the message of new life that the apostles spoke of. It goes back to what Jesus said when he said, you need to understand, it's like, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And my life flows into your life. Just like life-giving sap from the vine flows into the branches. Now, as they're talking about this thing, this now sets up the background. It explains why Peter and the apostles would say to them, we told you, we told you not to speak of this name. And this explains why they said to him, we must. We cannot, we must obey God rather than men. We have to. Now, let me ask you this question. Are there things you must do? You know, is the focus of your life, the direction of your life, the energies of your life, are they being spent in pursuing these musts? Are there things that you're given your life to attain? I mean, only you know that. I believe all of us at some point, we're pursuing something, even if we're not aware, even if we're the fly-by-our-seat pants people, we're pursuing something. And I want to tell you that for the apostles, their must referred to what they considered to be essential, most important. We must obey God. That's the priority of our life. There is no greater claim on us than the claim of Jesus Christ. We must obey Him. You tell us we can't talk. He says talk. We choose Him. We must obey Him. Now, again, there's a connection here to our lives. And in the time in which you and I live, there's so much that competes for our attention, right? There's just so many things that you could do, that you could go to, that you could participate in. So many ways in which you could give your contribution. And yet you go, I'm limited in my times and resources. I just don't have enough of me. If I could double myself or triple myself, I could maybe start to do everything I want to. How many of you feel that pull to these things that are saying, you must do this, you must do that, you must do pursue after that? How do you deal with those competing pulls? How do you know for you what's good and what's best? How do you know what in God's estimation is good and what's best for you? Think of it maybe like this. Here's another way to consider it. The spending of money, how we spend our money, reflects our priorities. Now, some of you, I won't ask you to put your hand up because I'm not interested in making a person feel embarrassed or whatever. Some create a budget, and they spend according to their priorities. I tried to teach my children to do that. I will not tell you how successful I was, but I tried to teach my children to do that. There's another way in which people use their money according to their priorities is that they put their money into a bank account, and whatever catches their fancy, they spend. And they hope that by the end of the month, there's still money there or it's going to be pretty lean and tight. It maybe looks like this with how you use your time. Same kind. Some people prioritize what's important to them, and then they go, okay, and the way this week plays out, these are the things that I'm going to give my time to make sure happen. Then there's others can live the same kind of way where whatever comes their way catches them. You know, oh, yeah, I can do that. Yep, I can do this. Oh, yeah, tomorrow I can do that. And what can often happen, and it's not this, it can happen to both, but particularly more when you live by the second one, that you begin to find yourself experiencing pressure because you run out. And the things you really want to do just doesn't seem to get done. Have you ever done it? You know, if you have your quiet time in the morning and you think, I'm going to get my coffee, and I'm just going to look through Facebook while it sort of sinks in before I read the Bible. 30 minutes later, right? Am I right? And all of a sudden, what wasn't important took the time for what was. See, when we live with that attitude that whatever will be, sometimes what's really important to us, we don't get to. And I want to tell you there was an important life principle which Jesus modeled and he taught to the apostles. In the life of Jesus, the Father was always first. Even if it meant the night before, he was up late healing people in his hometown who were desperate for his help. It didn't impact because the next morning, while it was still dark, he went out by himself to connect to the Father. Why did he do that? Why did he choose time with the Father over sleep, which he desperately needed? Because the Father was his key priority. And you'll see that played out again and again. He's with a crowd of people, and this time it's at night, and he's fed them, and he's taught them, and he says to his followers, "Away you go, get in the boat and out." And he goes up by into the mountain by himself. Why? Because he needed time with the Father. The Father was his priority. And I would say to you, Jesus lived a fuller life probably than many of us, but he never cut corners when it came to the priority of his life, which was the Father. And the resulting intimacy that he experienced with the Father is where he drew his wisdom and strength from for each day. I want to tell you, I believe it was the same for the apostles. They were not committed to an ideology. They were not committed to a religion, a tradition, a force. They were committed to the person of Jesus Christ. And they loved him supremely. They'd do anything for Jesus. Not because they had to, but because they'd experienced his self-sacrificing, self-giving love for them. And it's love and only love that makes sense of their response to the Sanhedrin. We must obey God. Why? Because we have to? No. Because we love him. We've given him 100%. We're 100% in. Whatever he needs of us, we will do for him. And it sounds radical to us. But that's normal Christianity. All in for the Father. And so while Acts 5 is a specific situation, speak the gospel, Sanhedrin says don't speak the gospel, I want to remind you that why they weren't threatened by what the Sanhedrin said they could do to them is because they loved Jesus most. And yesterday at Steve Cudmer's funeral, someone shared this verse. I believe it was the pastor. Perfect love casts out fear. See, their courage wasn't the result because they worked it up inside of them, you know, or they went, okay, I'm bold now. Their courage was the outflow of their love for Jesus. And because they loved him supremely, perfect love cast out fear. Do you realize that that makes all the difference when we live here in town? And I'm praying, asking God, he'll give me the ability to speak with the help of his Spirit to people who don't know him in ways that they understand. And I feel fear all the time. And I'm challenged by this. Perfect love casts out fear. Because I love him supremely, then I will allow the Spirit to open my mouth. And it's the same for all of us. What they were asked to do, speak of this new life, is what you and I are called to do. Perfect love casts out fear. And so as we consider these things, so grateful that the Spirit of God says 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. This is the same for how you and I live. And as you respond to him, it may be that as a follower of Jesus, there's things that you want to pray about and the prayer people will be over there. It might be, oh God, I've let fear grip my heart and close my mouth. It might be, God, I understand that I've loved other things more than I loved you. And I'm not telling you what you don't love or what you do love, what you don't do or what you do do, however that works out. What I am saying is that when you love God first, he will lead you to live in a wise way. So thank you, Father, for your word, for this reminder that we must obey God above all things. And it's because we love you that we choose to obey you in all things. So show us what it means to live in the time you've chosen us to live, in the town where you've brought us to, among the people that you so desperately love. Show us how to love them and speak truth, knowing that as we do our part, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and does the miracle of transforming a life of one who's far from you into one who loves you. We are so grateful for you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. May you be blessed to know Jesus is everything. May he truly satisfy your soul and the hunger within you. May you come to understand the immensity of his love for you and then live out of that life, love. That's the new life we're called to. Have a seat for just